Well, good morning, church. My name is Richmond Howard. I have the joy of leading our youth ministry here at C3. It's our middle school and high school groups, and it is good to be with you this morning. David is, our lead pastor David, I believe he's in town. It's Valentine's Day, so he made the youth pastor preach. So he gets time with his wife. So I don't. Sorry, Kenzie. We'll celebrate tomorrow. I have this stool behind me. It's not because I think I'm cool enough to use a stool. I'm not. I think after you get over a certain age or weight limit, you shouldn't be able to use a stool when you preach because you look ridiculous. But my hip's been hurting. It's been like locking up on me. And so if I got to sit down and do that thing, I'll do it. But I really hope we don't get there. I don't know if y'all knew this, but every week we have about 50 to 60 different people or families who are joining us online. These are people who are committed to C3, who are part of our church, who for different reasons aren't able to join us in person. And so if you are watching, we're glad you're watching. This morning, we are going to continue through our series through the Gospel of Mark. We're in Mark 5. If you want to go ahead and turn there, there are Bibles in front of you. You can grab one. Those Bibles, you should be on page 840. We started working through the Gospel of Mark last fall, and we'll be preaching through this amazing book for most of this year. And if today is your first time with us at C3, or if you've only been coming for a few weeks, our normal rhythm for preaching is just to consecutively work through books of the Bible, preaching them verse by verse, chapter by chapter, week after week, until we finish it, and then we pick a new one. So with that said, we are also going to stand, and as we normally do, I'll read, y'all can follow along as we prepare our hearts for God's word. Mark 5, verse 21 to 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressed around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was, taking her by the hand. He said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Y'all can sit and let's pray. Father God, it is good to be with your church this morning. Lord, it is good to be gathered together. Lord, I pray that you would just speak to us this morning, God, that your words would shape us and teach us and change us and transform us. God, that they would give us the hope that we need. Lord, that everyone here, no matter where we come from, no matter what our background is, no matter what we're struggling with, no matter how much we're hurting or how life is going well for us, Lord, I pray that we would all turn to you and follow you and know you, that we would lay down at your feet. Lord, that you would restore what is broken in our lives. We pray this all in your name. Amen. Every time I get the chance to preach, especially on Sunday mornings, I'm just blown away by how much there is in God's word, how much he has to speak through us. It's like no matter how long the passage is, whether it's six verses or 23 verses like this morning, I just feel overwhelmed by how much God wants to communicate to us, how much there is for us to mine and to uncover within his word. In this passage, there is a lot, and so we're gonna move as quick as we can through these 20 plus verses. But really, the main idea that I want to kind of unpack for us today, the main kind of thrust of this passage, is that we're going to see that Jesus is the one that we can turn to in our time of need. See, we've got two stories going on here, but the main idea for each of them, for the man and for the woman, is that they both find Jesus in their time of desperation and need. And I know I have the pleasure of knowing many of you here, but I don't know all of you, and I certainly don't know your stories and where you're coming from and what you're struggling with. I don't know who is here today and feels like they're at rock bottom, feels like they have nowhere else to go and no one to go to, who getting here this morning was hard enough. And my hope is that you would just find that hope and healing in Jesus this morning, that you would see him as gentle and the one who will receive you when no one else does. If you're broken and hurting, my prayer is that you'd find restoration at the feet of Jesus. And I want us as a community to respond to the incredible miracles of Jesus in awe and worship like they did. And so if you haven't been around, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. And this section that we're wrapping up, Jesus has really demonstrated his power over all things. A couple weeks ago, it was the story of Jesus calming the storm on the sea and really demonstrating his power over his creation, over the natural world. Last week, we saw Jesus exercise power over the spiritual realm, casting out a legion of demons and healing a man who was possessed by a demoniac. And this week's story will leave us no doubt that nothing is impossible for Jesus. He exercises his power and authority over sickness and even death. And as we move through the Gospel of Mark, we start to see a couple of things take place. The first is that as Jesus is doing ministry, as he's healing people, as he's doing all these miracles, as he's preaching and teaching, is that he starts to gather a following of people. Is that people are gravitate towards his ministry, particularly those who are oppressed and beaten down and sick and hurting, because they find that healing in Christ. That he's a source of life to the broken. But because of this, Jesus also begins to face increasing opposition along the way from the Pharisees and the religious rulers, because he is sort of upending their authority over the people. And so as Jesus is street cred increases, they begin to oppose him more and more. And so his ministry is like a magnet that attracts people, but at the same time, it repels people. Some hear his words and see his miracles, and they follow him with their whole life. And others, they witness the miraculous work of God with their own eyes, and they still reject Christ. And so this morning, we all need to make the decision that as we see the miraculous work of Jesus in this passage, will you follow him or will you reject him? So let's work our way through this great story. Verse 21, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. The story picks up where we left off last week. Jesus cast out the demon. They all go into the pigs. They all run off the cliff. And then they tell him to get out of town. Jesus hops in the boat, comes back across. He gets off the boat, and there's already a crowd of people waiting for him. They see Jesus coming, and a crowd surrounds him. And within this crowd, there's a man named Jairus who saw Jesus. And Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. That means that he was a leader within the community that he carried, especially among the Jews. He was probably a Pharisee, but we don't know that for sure. But either way, we know that Jairus had authority in that community. But he sees Jesus and he falls at his feet. So imagine the scene here that if you're just a regular person in that community and you see your religious authority, your leader laying down on the ground at the feet of another person, that's going to communicate something. That's going to tell you about the credibility and it's a vote of confidence for Jesus. Their religious leader is coming to Jesus asking for help and healing. So Jairus says in verse 23, He implores him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." It was a common practice in those days to ask people to come and lay hands on for healing. And we know, this is kind of reading between the lines here, but we know that Jairus was a leader in the community. And so most likely he had already had people come to his house and lay hands on his daughter. It wasn't like this was the first time that was happening. He'd probably done that probably many times. He probably had all his fellow religious leaders come and lay hands on and pray, and still she wasn't healed. He also would have been a man who had financial resources to get whatever medical help was needed. So they probably had physicians come and do whatever they could to heal her. This man had probably exhausted all of his options, and none of it was working, and she was at the point of death. But here, Jesus happens to come in that moment, and he lays at his feet. He'd heard stories about Jesus, and he desperately wanted his daughter to be healed, so he comes to him and begs him to come and heal his daughter. See, Jairus, he may not have had full faith in Christ. He may not have believed in all the promises of Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was who he said he was, but he had some faith in him. And in his time of need, he turned to Jesus. And so Jesus goes with him, and they're on their way to heal Jairus' daughter. And what we're about to see is Mark interjecting a story kind of within the story. You know, we all know people. We all have friends who are not the best storytellers. And so they'll start telling one story, and then they'll get into another story, and then another one, and then they'll work their way back, and it's like 25 minutes later, they've been going. The one laughing back there is one of those guys. And if you don't know anyone like that, then you're probably that person. But that's what Mark is doing here. He's telling a story, and then he tells another story, and then he's going to come back in verse 35 to continue the storyline of Jairus and his daughter. And so I'll read 25 and 26. "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse." A couple of weeks ago, I was meeting with the high school guys that I disciple, and I told them that I'd be preaching here in a couple of weeks on a Sunday morning, and they got really excited for me, and they said, "Hey, we can do a skit or demonstration or something like that." I was like, "Yeah, great, y'all could do that. Here's the passage." And so I handed it to them, and let's just say when they got to verse 25, 26, they quickly changed their mind. So let's talk about what is going on here. This woman had been sick for 12 years. The text says with a discharge of blood. I promise that's the last time I'm going to say that word. But this woman was on her period. I don't know if I'm supposed to say that, but that's what was happening, is that she was sick, she was on her period. It was a 12-year-long experience with this. And some commentators, they'll be like, "Well, we don't really know what's going on here." Like, no, we know what's going on. It was not a cut that was bleeding for 12 years. She was sick. It was that time of the month for 12 years. And 12 years is a long time. Like, do y'all know how much can happen in 12 years? For reference, C3, this church, was planted 10 years ago. Tom Brady has played in 6 Super Bowls since 2009. 12 years ago, President Obama was starting his first term. 12 years ago, I was 160 pounds and had a full head of hair, and I couldn't legally drive. It's a long time. It happened quickly. I was doing great until college, and then... Moms, think about how long you've been raising your middle school kids. 12 years. That's a long time. And I grew up with 2 sisters. I've been married for 5, almost 6 years. I don't know a lot about this stuff, but I know enough to know that a 12-year-long period would have been horrible and painful to deal with that chronic pain for that long. But it wasn't just pain. It wasn't just the physical pain that she was experiencing for that long. In those days, there were a million different ways that a person could be considered ceremonially unclean. When a woman was in the middle of her menstruation cycle, she was considered unclean. When a person was unclean, man or woman, they were not allowed to enter the temple for worship. She was essentially banned from the temple for that entire time, 12 years. Imagine what that would have been like for her spiritually. I know last year, a lot of us, probably more now than we've been able to in the past, can probably empathize with her a little bit here, having had this past year where there were months where we couldn't gather. Or when we do it just feels different because we're all wearing masks and it's all different. we have to take weeks off because there's COVID outbreaks and there's no regular rhythms of life and community and time together. And also when women were on their cycle, they were not allowed to enter public spaces unless they announced that they were unclean, which would have been an incredibly awkward and shameful thing to do. And when they did this, if they did have to go out in public for any reason and they had to make this announcement, everyone would basically turn and run. They would shun and reject and avoid her. So she's been in pain for 12 years, 12 years with no spiritual nourishment, 12 years of isolation, rejection, and living as an outcast. Her existence was pretty miserable. She was desperate, and she sought all the help that she could. It says that she suffered under many physicians, and she spent all that she had. And look at what it says. It says that she was no better, but rather she grew worse. The reality is that when we place our hope in the things of this world, we often end up worse off than when we started. Now, we've got to give this woman some grace. It's not like she had countless opportunities to turn to Christ. It's not like she had full access to him whenever she wanted. She didn't have that. She exhausted all the options that she could. But the first time that she has the option to turn to Jesus, she does. But for us, we do have full access to Christ all the time. He's there, available, willing, and ready to meet with you. And yet we treat him like he's our last resort. When we've exhausted all of our options, then we'll finally go to Jesus. We don't even treat Jesus like he's our plan B. We work through options A through Z, and then if all else fails, we might turn to God. We'll use up all of our lifelines. We'll phone a friend, we'll poll the audience, we'll call an expert, we'll do whatever we can, oftentimes, except for turn to the one who can help us. And the reality is that we just have misplaced hopes. We trust in things, we hope in things that won't fulfill us. One of these is career. We place our hope in a career that if we can just get ahead, get that promotion, get the raise, that we can leverage our way into a better job with a better gig, with a better commission rate, then we'll be happy. Then we'll be able to provide. Then we'll be comfortable. Then our lives will have purpose and value and meaning. Similar to career, we place our hope in money, that if we can just make enough, save enough, invest enough, then we'll have everything that we need. And this last one may be the most widespread area of false hope within our community. So we place our hope in ourselves. That whenever we face challenges, we put our head down, we grit our teeth, we push through, we rely on our work ethic, our self-discipline, our education, our knowledge, we listen to podcasts, we read books, we do all the things, all in an attempt to better ourselves so that we can push through whatever the obstacle is in front of us. And we do all this without ever considering Jesus. The reality is that in each of these areas, in so many more areas, we often push ourselves to the limit, past our breaking point. We end up burned out and worse off, feeling drained and empty. And have you ever considered the fact that so much of our striving and our working is trying to get to a place where we no longer rely on God? I know that's my story, and that's probably my main struggle. How much of your striving and working and effort is all so that you can be in a place where you no longer have to depend on God for anything? And believe me, I'm probably the most guilty person in this whole room of believing this. And church, can we just be real for a second that we need to repent of our desire to be self-sufficient? I know I justify it by calling it wisdom and wise planning and good stewardship and using all the gifts that God has given me, working hard so I can give more later. And all these things are good and right. The Proverbs speaks to all these things. But I say those things and I mask a true reality is that I'm trying to get to a place where I no longer have to depend on Jesus for provision and for support and for security in life. And I know I'm not the only one who lives that way. We need to repent of our desire to be self-sufficient because our natural inclination is to rely on ourselves and that is keeping us from turning to Jesus in our time of need. And we need to realize that we desperately need Jesus, every single one of us. And some of you might be in a place of desperation right now, whether it's a job, maybe you're stuck in a job that you hate or you're having an impossible time finding a job in the middle of this pandemic. Maybe it's your marriage and your marriage it seems hopeless no matter what you do and how hard you try. Or it's finances and you're struggling to make ends meet and you don't know how you're gonna pay rent next month. You're struggling with addiction, whether it's drugs, painkillers, or pornography, and you've tried to stop, you've promised yourself that this is the last time, and yet you keep coming back to the thing that is slowly killing you over time. Maybe you're here this morning and you are deep in depression. You feel like there's no way out. You've exhausted all your options. You've done everything you can, but you still feel stuck and hopeless. No matter where you are today, there is hope for you. But you've got to stop looking in the wrong places. You've got to follow the example of this woman who had looked everywhere for help, but finally, in her time of need, she turned to Jesus. We get to verse 27, and she says, the text says, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I even touch his garments, I will be made well. You see, she had heard about this man, Jesus. She had heard the stories of him healing people and saving people and healing the paralytic, most likely. But she couldn't do what Jairus did and publicly lay down at his feet because she was unclean. She wasn't even supposed to be in public. So she had to be covert. She had to sneak through the crowd and just reach out and grab Jesus. And just to touch his clothes. She believed that even if she could reach out and touch his clothes, then she would be healed. And immediately she is. It says that the flow of blood stopped. And in her body, she felt that she was healed of her disease. And I know it's easy to read right past this, but I want to pause to emphasize the incredible, supernatural, and miraculous nature of what took place. This woman had been in pain for 12 years, isolated, rejected, and shunned. In pain, she hadn't been able to participate in any kind of worship. She was broke. She was ruined financially, physically, spiritually, socially. But she turned to Jesus and he healed her. Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, the one who came down, who has promised, who has come to rescue humanity, who is bringing the kingdom of God to earth, he healed this woman. She was broken and hurting, and Jesus made her whole. Jesus did that. It blows my mind and it gives me chills every time I read this story this week. Whenever I paused on this verse to consider what this would have been like for her, how radically it would have totally changed her life. You know, I don't know about you, but I believe that this kind of miraculous healing can still happen today. I've personally experienced this kind of healing. I've seen God do this kind of healing. I believe that the restorative, redemptive power of Jesus is at work through the church to see people healed of all kinds of brokenness and pains and hurts. Now, we can debate how often that happens or how it all works, but no matter where we are on the Holy Spirit spectrum, every one of us should eagerly desire to see God heal the broken and the hurting and the sick. We should pray for their hurting. We should petition God. We should pray and seek and ask and beg God to move and heal. We should all have faith that we serve a God who is more than capable of showing off his glory by healing those who are lost and hurting. Even those who are unhealable, who have done everything that they can by medical standards. Moving on to verse 30. Jesus realizes in the midst of this that his power had somehow gone out from him. He says, who touched my garments? And the disciples are kind of confused. They're like, Jesus, do you not see that you're in the middle of a whole crowd of people? You're touching 100 people a minute, that everyone is trying to get to you? And they're in a hurry. They're trying to get to this man's daughter who's about to die. They're like, Jesus, we got to go heal this person. And Jesus is like, no, we're good. We need to wait. Who touched me? And he starts looking around in the crowd. And Jesus, being omniscient, knowing all things, he knew who it was. And then she comes to him. She was in fear and trembling because she knew that she was not supposed to be there in the crowd. She knew that she was unclean, and the last thing she should have done is reached out to touch a person, let alone a religious ruler or a religious authority like Jesus. She broke the rules of the law, and she knew it, but she came forward anyways and fell down at the feet of Jesus, and she told him the whole truth. We don't know how long this exchange was or how much of her story she told. Did she go back all the way 12 years? We don't know how much she shared, but what we do know is that Jesus says to her that her faith has made her well. Go in peace and be healed. Jesus does not respond by condemning her or correcting her or shaming her for what she did. He receives her and he gives her peace and heals her. And Mark is clear, I think it's worth noting that she wasn't healed because she touched Jesus' garments. It says in verse 34, your faith has made you well. It wasn't like the garments had some kind of magical power. Although that's actually likely what she would have believed, because that was sort of a false belief in that time. It wasn't that the garments had some magical healing power. It was that she had faith in Jesus to be healed. That's how she was healed. I don't really have time this morning to build out a whole theology on how healing works, but I want to acknowledge that this interplay of faith and healing can often get twisted and misused. In the Bible, we have examples where the faith of the person is seen as a condition for healing, where it says, by your faith you have been healed, where it seems like the healing happens because of their faith in him. There's also examples where faith of someone else is a condition for healing, like the friends of the paralytic we saw in Mark 2 a few months ago, where it's, hey, by their faith you have been healed. We also have examples where faith is not a condition for healing, where Jesus shows up and heals someone even though they doubt or don't believe at all. And lastly, we have examples where people who had faith were not healed. People who loved and served the Lord and were faithful to him, but their afflictions never went away. I wasn't planning to share this, but about a year ago, I was talking to a guy who is dealing with a chronic disease, a lifelong disease, and it will only get worse over time. And he said, man, people are obsessed with trying to get me to get out of this chair because they think that will glorify God. And it would, but what he says is, the fact that I still believe and trust in that God is good despite me being in this wheelchair, that glorifies God. And so we shouldn't build our whole belief system around just one of these truths, which is what people typically tend to do. And I've seen the damage that can be done when people pray for healing and then blame the person for not having enough faith. That if they just believed more, then they would be healed. And that is hot trash. That's garbage. But at the same time, we should believe and have faith in God that he can heal, and we should encourage that faith in others, that when they doubt, we should build up their faith, that we should point them to the character and nature and work of God in Scripture to say that God can do this. He may not do it, that's his sovereign will and choice, and we don't know, but we should pray and believe and have faith in that kind of God. But not see it as a guarantee or as an always necessary condition for healing. So this woman gets healed, and while Jesus is talking to her, he gets interrupted. And it says that someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble this teacher anymore? We don't let him go on his way. But Jesus heard this and said, and he ignores it. And he just turns to Jairus and says, don't fear, only believe. And can you imagine what Jairus might have been thinking in that moment? He's just heard from someone that his daughter, who was about to die, is dead. But he's got Jesus, who he just watched heal a woman, saying, trust me. Seconds earlier, he had just heard Jesus tell the woman, your faith has made you well, demonstrating some relationship between faith and divine help. And he says, have faith. Let's keep reading. Verse 37. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house. Jesus saw a commotion. People were wailing outside. In those days, it was I don't really understand why. It was required that when a person died, they had to bring in professional mourners, like people who their job was to come and to basically fake cry whenever someone died. If you're looking for a side gig, I don't give it a shot. But when he entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion? Jesus tells them that the girl is just sleeping, but they laughed at him. They thought he was ridiculous for saying that. So Jesus goes inside. He takes just his disciples and the parents, and they go in. He takes the girl by the hand. And she was not actually sleeping. She was definitely dead. Jesus takes her by the hand and says, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Jesus touching this dead body would have instantly made him unclean. But once again, Jesus overcomes these old purity laws and he brings the girl back to life. Immediately, the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. See, Jesus saving this girl, it is an act of compassion and mercy and love for Jairus. It is a demonstration of his divinity and his godship, the fact that he was who he said he was, that he was the Messiah and the promised one. It's also yet another sign that the conquering, redemptive, restorative power of the gospel had come into the world, and that Jesus was stronger than all the forces of death and unbelief. The kingdom of God had arrived, and with it, the domain of darkness was being pushed back. All that was wrong was beginning to be restored, and everything that had been infected and impacted by sin was being restored by the power of Jesus. The good news was that the promised Messiah, Jesus, had arrived, and the payment for sin, true, lasting, eternal victory over true death, was coming with his victory. And how do the people respond? They respond, it says they were immediately overcome with amazement. You see, God had intervened so dramatically that they were in total shock and awe. They were overcome with amazement. They had witnessed the radical work of Jesus, healing this girl, raising her from the dead. And their response was to be filled with awe. It was to worship. It was to worship Jesus. So my question for y'all is how do you respond to the work of God in your life or those around you? Our youth kids, if they're here, they've heard me rant on this before. I ask this because I think sometimes we tend to value like a lack of emotion in our culture, particularly guys. We see a lack of emotion like it's some kind of virtue or a thing to be commended, that like we're just stoic and steady and unfazed, steady no matter what happens, and nothing impacts us. And I hear guys say like, yeah, I'm just not that emotional. It's like, dude, you're emotional, just not when it comes to God. Like, you want to see guys get emotional? Like, I like to cook, I like to barbecue. Like, when I like open up brisket, like guys get emotional real quick. When their favorite sports team wins, like they're happy for a month. Guys will throw their arms in the air and yell at the top of their lungs at a football game, cheering, yelling, high-fiving people that they've never met before. And then you see them in church in worship, and they're just like, I'm just not very emotional. And I'm not saying, like, I want to be clear, I'm not just calling you to be emotional to be emotional. I'm not asking you to like raise your hands just to get some extra like hand raising points. But like I'm trying to really nail the fact, like what is your heart impacted by? Like what draws your affection out? What stirs your heart? Does your sports team stir your heart more than Jesus does? Does good food stir your heart more than God saving a person does? Our hearts are impacted and stirred by all kinds of stuff, but your emotions and your worship is an overflow from the heart and what God has done in your heart. And these people were amazed at the work of Jesus in saving this poor girl. And they were amazed when he showed up and healed her. The passage ends, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this. Jesus' command, he often tells them, don't tell anyone yet. But he knew that this was not going to work. I mean, there was a crowd of people down the street who knew that Jesus was coming to heal this girl. And it's not like they can keep it a secret. At some point, she's going to be out in public, and they're going to realize that she was saved. And then lastly, Jesus says, give her something to eat. It's good and practical of Jesus. I want to wrap up our time this morning by looking at the main thrust of what we see in this story. We have two people. We have Jairus, a religious ruler who had status, reputation, resources, and was a leader in the community. And we had this woman who was a nobody with nothing. She was impoverished. She was forever unclean. She was an outcast. And they had nothing in common, except for the fact that they desperately needed Jesus and were both willing to lay down at his feet in humble submission, believing in him. They had exhausted all their options. They'd done everything that they could do by their own strength, and it wasn't enough. The one thing they hadn't done was turn to Christ, and as soon as they had the opportunity, that's exactly what they did. As soon as Jesus showed up and was available to them, they turned and followed him. And I love this story because it makes it so clear that Jesus makes himself available to all. The poor and wealthy, the high society and the outcast, the broken and the hurting, men and women, Jesus is the one we can turn to in our time of need and desperation. The only requirement is recognizing your need for him. The biggest obstacle is recognizing that you can't do it on your own, turning from your tendency to rely on yourself, and submitting and believing in him. So church, if you are here this morning and you are tired and broken and hurting and sick, if you're tired of running and striving, lay yourself at the feet of Jesus and believe in him. Do not fear, only have faith. Let's pray. Father God, you are good. You are so good. God, you are far better than we deserve. Lord, we've done nothing to deserve your healing, your restoring. We've done nothing to deserve your grace and mercy, but Lord, you offer it. What I pray right now, that the posture of our hearts, no matter where we are, would be to kneel at your feet. Lord, that we would, in this moment of silence, Lord, just acknowledge the ways that we need you in our life, the areas that we've been leaning on ourselves. Lord, you are our healer. You restore us when we are broken. Lord, you are putting back together what sin has broken. Lord, I pray that you would do that in our hearts first. God, that you would restore us to you, reconcile us to you. God, that we would lay ourselves at your feet. Lord, that we would believe and trust and submit our lives to you. God, that you would heal us spiritually first off. But Lord, we pray for those here who know you, who have faith in you, God, who are struggling, Lord, that you would restore what is broken in their lives. Lord, that you would give us strength even when you don't do that. Lord, we pray this all in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Richmond. A number of years ago, many years ago, my dad got kidney cancer. He's still wrestling with it today. And I started thinking about the effects of cancer in his life, and the effects of cancer, and I mean, all of us know someone with cancer. You may have had it yourself, and I started thinking about. I don't have cancer, but I have seen the effects of just death and sorrow in my own life, and what is it that causes us to turn to the Lord? And we just see in the scripture so clearly that God loves hurting people. He loves them. I try really hard to be put together and good and self-dependent. And nowhere in Scripture do we see Christ walking to those people. Nowhere. He is constantly pursuing and healing and drawing the broken. That's what he does. So I wrote this song in response.
I don't have cancer, but I am afraid that what's inside me is eating my brain, and my heart and my lungs working in vain. I don't have cancer, but I am in pain. Feelings run deep in my veins, like the pull of the drug, like the weight of. I don't have cancer, but I'm just as sick, and the doctors can't help me, not even a prick of the blood that they'll draw won't do a trick. I I don't have cancer, but death's just as quick. And the guard that I've posted leans on a weak stick. And the tower that I've built was mine brick by brick. It's taken me 40 long years to admit that the poison I've eaten has given me fits. That if I don't do something will quit. Well, I don't have cancer, that's not the deal. Not my kidneys or liver that need to heal. It's the soul and the spirit need my appeal. But I am afraid that what's inside me is eating my brain, and my heart and my lungs are working in vain. It's a soul in the spirit. Soul and the spirit need my appeal. Soul.